And write an outline showing that if Elohim equals the Trinity, then Yahweh and El equals the Trinity also. And then make a list with that in mind. Make a list of what the Trinity did, and then make a list of what the Trinity was. And then show what God the Father did alone. Since these are the Trinity, then what did God the Father do alone? And what did God the Son do alone? And then what did God the Holy Ghost do alone? According to the Trinity, if alone is the Trinity. And conclude how the individual persons of the Trinity are absent in your testimony. Now, all of this is to be taken from the Old Testament only. And all of this is to be the length and in the form that you desire for future use and argument. And this will receive a test grade only. You will not be grading how well you do. This is assignment for a piece of logical analysis that you can have available for future use. And in the form and the length, feel necessary to do the job, and after doing the assignment, and you'll be checking the gate if you're sending something that after you can, or check if you don't. Greg Wood missed the first part of the gap, he didn't turn out. And that might be the alley, he's a little bit of a job. Okay, the assignment. Any questions? Oh, I'll give you a couple of weeks. Remind me a couple of weeks and get done. I'll be like, they're not changing on anything. In a couple of weeks, that isn't even a month or two. They don't want to drag it all out all during this month, so at least that'd be plenty of time. Of course, bear in mind that between now and 2 weeks, you have all kinds of other things to do. You don't think you've got 2 weeks to do for this job only. If you think about it, you're not going to say that you're going to use, you know. Okay, now, my notes tell me that we're in an analysis of the Trinitarian argument, and we've done two, and we're ready for the third one. Excuse me, assignment. At the end of the second one. Okay, first of all, so this is an analysis of the Trinitarian argument. He said, one is let us equal the counsel of the Trinity, and you know the counsel of intention and so forth. Number two, the Elohim is the reason for the plural pronoun us in verse 26. Why isn't it the reason for the plural pronoun us in verse 27 in the Bible? Well, then number three, Elohim is a plural of majesty. It is not a plural of numerical. According to all scholars, so, the point is that Trinitarians or Trinitarian ministers are inconsistent with the Hebrew grammar. Because the grammar teaches us that Elohim is a plural of majesty, as the scholars agree, not a plural of numbers. Both arguments in the analysis that the Genesis 1:26 was clearly a proof text of Trinitarianism, as the ministry used it. Every Trinitarian scholar would see the opportunity to use it. But most Trinitarian scholars deny that Genesis 1:26 and that Elohim refers to Trinity. Whereas most ministers say that Elohim does show the Trinity and Genesis 1:26 does show the Trinity. And so the conclusion is that the average concern pastor and evangelist is at odds with their own scholars, who they get information from and reveal, and those who've got the highest degree can make their life work the scholars of the Bible. So they in deducing that Genesis 1:26 is a proof text, or it ought to their own scholars, and it was a proof text, their own scholars normally are desperate, they refuse to use it. They're not hesitant to use it.
Let them use it. I'm going to give you a few of the scholars. I haven't examined our library to get them all, but a few of the scholars who disagree that Genesis 1:26 is the Trinity, and specifically state that this does not represent the Trinity, specifically state so, is Smith in Smith's Bible Dictionary, and Dumelo in his Bible Commentary, and Green Adams in his their Bible Commentary, and Calvin in his commentary. They all specifically state. And then there are many scholars that contend also, they don't maybe come out and have used the words, that Genesis 1:26 cannot be the Trinity, but they contend that Elohim is a plural of majesty and therefore does not prove the Trinity. They do make that statement, which is essentially saying what the others say, except they just don't put to the verse. And some of those are Davison, Stibbs, Tubes, and Kevan, K-E-V-A-N, Kevan, I guess. Davison, Stibbs, and Kevan in the New Bible Commentary, it's called. And the Bible Dictionary by the American Tract Society. And Davis's Bible Dictionary. Rotherham. Wycliffe Bible Commentary. Young's Concordance, American Bible Society, that's a what's that is last? Oh, that's a letter from American Bible Society that I received to a question years ago. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, ISBE, Fawcett's Bible Dictionary, F-A-U-S-S-E-T, Douglas and his New Bible Dictionary, and Jesenius's Hebrew Grammar, G-E-S-E-N-I-U-S. And I want to just read you a quotation of John Calvin on Genesis 1:26. Now, this is not a complete list. I haven't looked in all the library. These are from my own library in my own house. So there's undoubtedly a lot more of it. But there's not many Trinitarian scholars make that statement. And there's a And that just and that's the biggest proportion of the commentaries I got. So you get a lot more commentaries here, and there's a lot more written. So obviously there must be a great mass of scholars saying the same thing. Yes.
Are there any modern Trinitarian scholars that are doing work in that area? Modern day, most of these are a good number of them are older.
I haven't really taken the time here. I was going to have maybe Russ was going to check for me some more some other sources, new sources, and some other sources, and maybe add to that list. But I haven't been reading the new ones yet.
I'd say that Douglas Bible Dictionary is so that Douglas is there. Mm-hmm. That's so universally accepted by liberal modernists that you wouldn't have any problem. But if you went to interpreters. In the library of Bible Dictionary, I'm sure you find the very same thing as the Essenes and the Douglas Standard.
Okay, quoting John Calvin, John 1:26. Don't try to write this down, it's too long. Just listen to it. You can just write the reference down and you can figure it yourself if you're interested. God, Genesis 1:26, the word God, Genesis 1:26. Moses has it, Elohim, a noun of the plural number. Whence the inference is drawn that the three persons of the Godhead are here noted. But since as proof of so great a matter, it appears to me to have little solidarity. I will not insist upon the word, but rather caution readers to beware of violent glosses of this kind. For me, it is sufficient that the plural number expresses those powers which God exercised in creating the world. By powers, he means the various qualities or attributes of God which were exercised upon the creation of the world. It's a footnote in this book. And concerning Elohim in Genesis 1:1, they think that they have testimony against the Arians to prove the deity of the Son and of the Spirit. But in the meantime, they involved themselves in the error of Sabellius, because Moses afterwards subjoins that the Elohim had spoken and that the spirit of Elohim rested upon the water. So he's saying the Trinitarians, in order to get rid of Arianism, have joined the Sabellians by their own argument, which of course is oneness. If we suppose three persons to be here denoted, there will be no distinction between them. For it will follow both that the Son is begotten by himself, and that the Spirit is not of the Father, but of himself. For me it is sufficient that the plural number expresses those powers which God exercised in creating the world. Moreover, I acknowledge that the Scripture, although it recites many powers of the Godhead, it always recalls us to the Father and His Word and Spirit, as we shall shortly see. To the Father and His Word and Spirit, see, it always recalls. But those absurdities to which I have alluded forbid us with subtlety to distort what Moses simply declares concerning himself by applying it to the separate persons of the Godhead. This, however, I regard as beyond controversy that from the peculiar circumstances of that passage itself, the title is here ascribed to God, expressive of that power which was previously in some ways included in his eternal essence. So he said that he had distorted what Moses has declared. Interesting statement from a Trinitarian of that very Trinitarian age. Okay. I want to move into another next area then. This whole thing is going to take quite a development. This thing is going to expand and expand and expand. We're just getting into the very edge of the waters now. We want to start with analysis of the word us in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our own image. Yes.
Were you going to give us got to point 4 of recapping what we did yesterday? Is that as far as we got? Or did we do 7 yesterday?
Well, today I'm not recapping.
I know, but you were recapping a minute ago before you started reading Calvin's quote, weren't you?
No, I was recapping we kept two arguments.
We ended with,
then I gave assignment, and then I gave you analysis number 3 and analysis number 4. Maybe I gave you 7 of another order, and now I've got to give you 4 of this order. And now I'm moving into analysis of the word us in Genesis 1:26. I'm going to give you some analysis, some possibilities. Alternate theories, some theories, some allegations of these statements. And theory number one, let us make man our image, refers to Elohim asking the angels to share in creation. These are things, all that have been proposed by various scholars trying to understand what he meant when he said, let us make man. Now, we know that one of the things that some have said is that it refers to the Trinity, although most scholars will not agree with that, even Trinitarian scholars. So they say, well, they're asking the angels to share in creation. Because like Demolo says, he said, this cannot refer to the Trinity. They know nothing about the Trinity to the New Testament. And and there's nothing in here that even give a hint of it. So now I'm going to ask you, if you make it one of these theories, I'm going to ask you to analyze the theory verbally back to me in class. Now. Yes.
Well, the first thing that I would say is that there's nowhere else in the Old Testament where you do find angels carrying out anything in the actual creation. So there's...
lack of evidence.
No evidence.
Okay.
Also, angels, you can see them quite a bit viewing it, watching in creation and being present and being there more of as a glory to God and affirm what he's doing.
So the implication is if they're doing it, they're not in participation in it.
Exactly.
Okay, Greg?
I've been some passages in Isaiah where God says, I created the heavens and the earth alone. There was none with me.
Yes, okay. Okay. Others, if we would do the little checking
out. There is one of Malachi, it says Malachi 2:10, I think, says, have not one God created us. There's not one man. Maybe it's Malachi
2:10. Yeah. But one said, well, he did with help from angels.
Yeah.
Okay. Assignment. Find a few scriptures on this. Bring them to class tomorrow. And we'll add them to our notes, and we'll pick the best one that you can give us. So we'll have another real, even in a couple of subordinate ones. Yes.
Also, angels never said that they're in the image of God either.
Okay.
And so it says, "Let us make man our image." Whoever's speaking would share that image.
Okay. That'll be more clearly seen when we get into studying the word image. These are objections that I've noted. One, that angels are not gods, and so they cannot create. Creating, you bring something forth from nothing. And only God is in a position to take nothing and out of himself, his own energy, from nothing to come up with something. An angel is a created spirit and has no power of creativity, has no power of God. He's not a god. He's clearly a created spirit. And so this is a contention. It's not a proof, it's a contention. Objection. Two, angels are not in the image of God also. That's contrary to the general tenor of Scripture. And three, angels must not have accepted God's proposal if he's talking to the angels, because God said, let us make man in our image, angels. But they didn't. God created man in his own image. Therefore, there was stubbornness, pride, rebellion, and sin on the part of those angels. That were true. Which is, of course, contrary to... there wouldn't be any angels in heaven. That were true. Because if any angels cooperated, they still would have made them in their image. So all angels are therefore demons. No longer any angels, contrary to the scriptures. So the first two are objections, but the third one gets down to a more solid truth. Okay, theory number two. Let us make man our image. Plural pronouns are used to heighten the idea of the singular. Young's Concordance and Hinson Helps the Bible Interpretation, paragraph number 50, says that, for example. But, although plural pronouns are used to heighten the idea of the singular, yet the singular is used in verse 27 to keep the truth of one God. Now, Young doesn't say all of that, but that is putting those two together becomes apostate theory number two, which is your evaluation of that. Plural pronoun, us, is used to heighten the idea of the singular. But the singular is retained in verse, and that's verse 26. In verse 27, the singular is retained to keep the truth of one God. Mike?
Well, the plural idea is already there in Elohim. And the fact, the reason that we know it's a plural attitude, the fact that it's normally used as a singular verse of pronouns, how would you confuse the whole thing using the plural pronoun?
Okay.
No, it's to say
that a singular, that with Elohim with the singular pronoun is already plural of majesty, and if it takes us, you are making a majesty of majesty. It's already a plural of majesty. It's already the heightening of all greatness and grandeur and exam. And now you're going to have the. You're trying to enlarge that. There's no reason to have a heightened form of the heightened form. There's no evidence of it. It's just saying it's already by itself with the singular. That's what it means. It's plural of majesty by itself. It doesn't need to be asked to heighten the heighten. And the height is always the highest that there is, the sum of all things. Otherwise, if you say that the height is not the sum of all things, it takes us to make the sum of all things, then you're denying the very... total omniscience and omnipotence of God, because you're saying that it's a limited quality, and if it's unlimited, you can't do anything to an unlimited to make it higher yet. That was one of my points I had down. Any other objections? Well, that's one of them. But the other objection I had is that it does not adequately explain why the majesty, the super majesty, is more prominent sometimes than other times in the Bible. It doesn't adequately explain that. Why at this time he chose to mention that is it can't be deduced from the text. There's nothing in this which seems to demand it. Yes?
Doesn't it also fail to explain, if I've got the scripture right, why the plural pronoun is being used with the Elohim? Doesn't this theory fail to explain why us is used? Seems to me it does. Since it goes on to say that in 127, the singular is retained to show the truth of one God, but it doesn't really say why us is used. It says why Elohim is used in 126. It doesn't say why us is used.
Well, no, he does. He's trying to. He says Elohim is used in both 126 and 127. And he's saying he used the plural pronoun us in one verse to show the majesty, and he used the singular pronoun in the next verse to show that it was just one God, so they wouldn't think it was a plurality of gods, which is in the same context a very strange hypothesis, is to say that in a conversation, oh, we're going to do this, so we did it this way, and this is to show one thing and this is to show something else. It's a very strange piece of logic to put together, and purely hypotheses. There's no basis for it. There's no precedent for it. There's nothing that says that actually happens. But it also doesn't explain why that majesty is shown more one place than other places, and also is incongruous that you would take the height of our majesty and then try to add some more on top of that in a particular verse. Yes.
Could you just add to it, or is it implied that adding us doesn't heighten it? It doesn't really heighten it because the plural of majesty is plural in itself.
That's
what you're saying.
Okay, theory number three. This comes from the Jewish Talmud. So you know we got a good source here. God creating man last, placed in him what may be found in all creation. Therefore, verse 26 is an allegory. You can see why we can't give this class to I'm really happy about this class because it's only the right size, because there's the right people in it. So we can don't have to go back and start with basics. You know, and say, well, what's an allegory? Well, what's a, you know, well, what's that mean? Plural of majesty and all that. We can start right from here and get into a deeper. Yes.
Can you read the second half of that? About God placed in him.
God creating man last, placed in him what may be found in all creation. Therefore, verse 26 is an allegory. What's your evaluation of that? Okay. Anybody else? Okay.
That isn't fit the definition of an allegory. That's representation of one thing under the image of another. What's he trying to represent in a different image?
He's trying to represent the material universe in the image of God. That's us. He's taking these various objects out here.
That's more like a personification.
I think it's a personification and allegory both. I'd have a hard time deciding that these Jewish doctors don't know what an allegory is. I'm sure they know what an allegory is, and I think it's an allegory and a personification both, because it's a creation under the image of God, and it also personifies the images, so it's both. The objections that I've had are, one, that there's no proof of this. He just said that. There's no proof of it. There's no parallels, any place in the scriptures of it. There's no precedences for that. And there's no scriptures for that. So he's got, out here again, we've got these mice cops that are chomping up mice cops. No proof, no parallels, no precedences, no scriptures. Secondly, it is not explained why this allegory is not carried through to verse 27. If he's on an allegory and you're dealing with a process, a meeting, and then the result of the meeting, he doesn't explain why the allegory isn't carried through. It's split off in the middle. And then the third thing is that a more plausible explanation exists. That's the third objection, because you should always find the most plausible explanation, not the stupidest one. And then the fourth reason is that it explains our image in a way that, as Mark said, smacks of pantheism. And pantheism, you know, is that God is in all creation. A little bit of God is in all creation. So the rock is part of God, the tree is part of God, and so forth. Let us, it smacks of pantheism. And then, nextly, it doesn't explain us at all. He just... What I mean by that is, if he's saying, let us, that is, in a practical theological sense. He did explain it as far as definition. In other words, if he's saying, let us, you rocks, trees, clouds, make man in our image, he hasn't, what does that mean? How can a rock and a tree and the wind all with God, make man in the same image as God and the clouds and the trees and the rocks are? Since they have no will, no creative power, they're inanimate objects, they are, that's what I want, animate and inanimate objects, another word for that. What is it, Mike?
Inorganic.
Evolution?
Inorganic.
Inorganic? Yeah, inorganic. Organic and inorganic. These are inorganic materials, inanimate, inorganic, lifeless materials being spoke to help God do something. I mean, he hasn't explained how that can be, what they can do in that. And all he can say is it's an allegory, but then it becomes, if you pardon the expression, a stupid allegory, because an allegory should have some sense to it. It should relate. It should be something under guise in which this something is under the guise of another, so that whatever is under the guise of another should be able to operate like that which it's under the guise of. And you should not take something which cannot operate or have any similarity to that which under which is a guise of. That would be what you would call a stupid allegory. In other words, a stupid simile, which is close to an allegory, is, you know, a pig is represented as Jesus Christ, see, or something which has no bearing, or Satan is, or Ahab is, see, that's a terrible simile. Well, it's a terrible simile to have a rock, we can't do something under the guise of that which can do something and create. Yes?
Well, that refers to atomic pantheism. There's a school called atomic pantheism where all matter is, comes from energy.
Okay, so what you're saying is he's speaking to that energy that lies within those created articles to join him. And I'm glad you brought that up. That's a good point. That's a better explanation of what they're trying to get at it. What you're saying, and I'm sure that must be true. Rebuttal of that, of course, then is that God then is limited after he gives out some of his energy and all part of God. Then it's a self-contradictory proposition, because then God then becomes somewhat separated and diverse from that which he's created. In order to have to ask them to join him, he didn't have to ask himself to join himself. And if that's all part of himself, he would never have to ask that. And again, it would become a stupid allegory to ask yourself to join yourself, no matter what form you will, where you will, in that. Yes?
I wonder, the way that sounds, it sounds like they might be more of a liberal type persuasion in talking about a theistic evolutionary concept. They might get it from that, saying that God kind of helped the natural forces along in evolving man or something like this.
I don't know if the Talmud is very old, and I would think that pantheism would probably be easier to creep into Talmud than evolution.
Of course, they live that life. You know, the arches would bend over and the trees would cry, and mm-hmm. That's all over the Talmud.
Mm-hmm. Allegory.
Yes. I mean, they meant it. They even said that that's actually happened. Jerusalem did that. You know, all that sort of stuff. They're so messed up in their mind.
I know. There's nothing much more messed up than the Jewish views.
Yeah.
Another thing that Royster had touched on, another way to say it, is that the premise, of course, is, you know, obviously, from who is the epitome of God's creation other than man. Man's the epitome, you know, of what God is trying to make. So that if anything, it's completely turned around, and the glories that God shared with man by making man like he did are seen a little bit here and a little bit there in creation, rather than that all of creation's glories could be combined to make a man.
Man being the highest, you get the lower. I don't know, I'm maybe putting a bit of words in your mouth or adding to it, but that which is lower than man is helping to create that which is above himself. Now God can create, see, God is higher than man, so he's creating man, but now if rocks and so forth are going to create, they're down here lower. Or if it's his own energy and that's himself, why then he's just joining with himself to do that. Okay. David?
Out of the first three words of this verse, and simply an anthropomorphism, or what? I know on your Genesis test way back, you said it was a metaphor, but
I don't know what you're saying.
Well, and God said, well, then, since it's not an allegory, then what is it?
I don't know what you're saying.
He's implying that he said that God didn't actually speak words. There was nobody there to hear him anyway, so what does it mean when it says God said? I think that's the question.
Right.
And is it an allegory, or what type of figure of speech would you call it when speech is given, the quality of speech is given to a being who doesn't have a mouth to talk with? I think that's what he's saying.
But what bearing does that have on the subject?
I'm not sure either. That's what I'm not answering.
God didn't speak, then he could be talking to the angels,
and
he could be doing the other things.
I think the answer is that as God speaks, that is in his mind, you know, in his mind, in his will, it is viewed as speaking figuratively. And since he has invested part of his energy in all creation, now they're ready for man, and so he's asking himself and all of creation to join with him in an allegory to create man. But I'm still going to use the word stupid, to have to take all of his creation now and himself in that creation to try to join with himself. Either it's a part of, either it's himself inseparable, and the spirit being is inseparable, and he didn't have to ask himself to do something in any form, or let's go separate from him, and some lower form is helping. And these wouldn't make sense. Let's go on to possible number four. This is another Jewish view. God needed no one to help him in creation. But to show humility, he likens himself as being in council with others, as a king confiding with his court. Okay? How do you evaluate that one? Bruce?
Well, all the way around, in other parts of the scripture, shows his majesty. It'd be strange. It'd be incongruous to the general tenor of how God shows himself.
Okay. Dan?
It takes away from the omniscience of God by the fact that he uses a parallel as a king in his court, because that king in his court, like Edward VI, for example, when he counsels with his men in court, it's because he doesn't know all. And therefore, he is trying to get a feedback of their opinions and their knowledge of the various ramifications of the subject or the object at hand or whatever, you know. And so it seems to me that that kind of a parallel that he's using to try to prove his point is actually slamming the all-knowing factor of God's personality, you know, characteristic of his personality.
Good point. Mike?
Can't find an example of God showing humility in the parts of the scripture. He always talks about something, I love you, want to have eternity, and so forth. And it does say in one verse that he humbles himself to behold heaven and earth, but that's not showing humility, it's just showing how great he is, and that's where he has to even humble himself to behold this.
That's right. In the figure, he'd have to humble himself to behold. Yes, I just simply say that it's not in accord with the tenor of scripture for God to show humility. There's no reason for God to abase or humble himself. No reason to whatsoever. Since God is so great and magnificent, and man has such a man's teleceptors, and his ability, his finiteness, is such that he could never begin to understand even the smallest part, you know, the smallest measure, he's not able to, he's not able to understand much of even the lesser abilities of God. There's no reason for God to abase himself and humble himself before man in the book to man. There's no reason for even for himself. For God having said everything great about himself that can, is not right.
Amen.
He hadn't even begun to tell what he is. In fact, words do not exist in the human vocabulary, as it even explained. We have no concept. All words are results of concepts. And they're not even concepts. Words that are framed from concepts, that neither the word nor the concept, to understand the greatness of God. And for him to have to come down and humble himself in a book to man is ludicrous. Yes?
The verse itself is not even word to man. It's as if it was a king who was deferring. Itself is not even word to man. It's as if it was a king who was deferring. He's not saying, all right, he's making a commandment, let us make man in our image. So it's not like he's deferring to anybody.
Even, yes, and even conferring the great God's omniscience. Okay, I'm going to read a couple of scriptures. Jeremiah 44:26. Let me just quick as I get them. Therefore hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah, and that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith Yahweh, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord of God liveth. I have sworn by my great name. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place. So forth. So he's not humbling himself. He didn't mind saying he's high and lofty and all the rest. And Hebrews 6:13. But contrary wise, we don't see that he is around trying to humble himself before man. But when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That would be called bragging if we did that. Ezekiel 38:23. Thus will I magnify myself. I will magnify myself. And 2 Timothy 2:13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. He will not make himself nothing. He will not deny anything that he is, or anything that he says, or any promise he's made. Or he cannot deny himself in any regard, because he's God. God does condescend to liken himself to man so man can understand and relate to him more easily, but not with a view to humbling himself, and not in an inconsistency within the analogy. You get an analogy, verse 26-27 goes together, and to show plural of majesty and by the name Elohim, and turn around and try to humble yourself is a little bit incongruous. Go in two different directions at the same time, because the Jews will admit that the plural of majesty. To be elevating by Elohim and then humbling by us. Okay. Theory number five. Elohim is a family name. In verse 26, God the Father is talking to God the Son and to God the Holy Ghost. Okay? How do you evaluate that one? Roy?
Whole family in heaven and earth in the name of Jesus.
Okay. That would mean it's all the family in heaven and earth named in the name of Jesus. And if Elohim's a family name, then that would mean the whole family is named Jesus. The Trinity is in all God's up in Jesus. The whole God is in Jesus. Yes.
It's kind of real basic, but there's clear scriptures that say God is one. Family, by the very word, more than one.
It's
kind of a basic thing.
Yes, well, that's good. That's good point. All right. Mike?
It makes it identical with the heathen concepts of families of God and so forth. Also, then you could show Elohim is the same as Yahweh, the same as El, and so forth, and you can ask, well, which name is it? Which is the family name? Elohim is the family name, it's the same as Yahweh, then Yahweh is the family name, and Elohim is not even the name in the first place. And that's
okay, yes.
The same idea now, taking away God's omniscience, he's got a council with other gods or something. Plus, they had a disagreement, like we talked about before, because somebody went out. Unless Elohim in verse 27 in the family decided together or something, I'm not sure. But again, it would take away the omniscience of God, the power of God.
Yes.
If Elohim means the family in verse 26, what does it mean in verse 27?
It would prove then that God the Father is the same name as the family, and if God the Father's got the same name as the family, then probably God the Son got the Holy Spirit too, and God's only got one name instead of three.
If the Father's the same name as the family, the Father must be identical with the family.
It's them depending on when they have one name from God, they're stuck with one name from God.
Okay, I've listed that. The term God the Son is non-scriptural. Two, Elohim is not a name, title. Yahweh is a name. Elohim al Yahweh is one Elohim. And next, there is no sense in which God the Father and God the Son can be titled and still be co-eternal and co-equal. If God the Father and Son, the word Father means to begat, and the word Son means to have been to proceed from. There's no sense in which one can be a father and one can be a son and have a co-equal and co-eternal have exist at the same time. He's not a father or a son. There's a problem in the very terminology to begin with. Three, it's a self-contradictory explanation, because Elohim is used as the excuse for both the singular and the plural pronouns. That is, Elohim is used as a basis of two opposing statements. It's used as an excuse as to why you use singular, because it's a family name. And then it's used as an excuse as why it's used with the plural, because he's talking to various ones. And so it's used as an excuse, but various ones within himself. See, one says it includes all of them, and the other one, taking the same thing, is supposed to include all of him, and it's using it as a basis. The reason you use the word singular is because one person is talking to the other two. But in the other case, it's plural because it's all the persons. And if you know what I'm making my point clear or not. Elohim is used as excuse for both the singular and the plural pronouns. In other words, the reason that the singular used with the plural word Elohim is because he is speaking to other members of the Godhead. But the reason that the plural is because that word means that he's all and all and by himself. And if he's all and by himself, it's a family name, then you're using one word Elohim as excuse for two different premises that are contrary and opposite to each other. Maybe we can say that better next year. But.
Also, if that's the case, then if the Elohim with the plural is the Father speaking, then the Father hardly ever speaks, ever, because it would always be the family name. So
throughout the rest of Scripture. Because it's always the singular.
Right. And there's no reason for the inconsistent or verbal use of a singular and plural pronoun, especially within one text. They haven't given any reason for the inconsistency in the verbal use of it. If you can use it to state that it's the whole family, then within that same context it should remain uniform, so uniformly used to there. And if it's used to represent one person talking to others, then that should be carried on uniformly, but it's not. Nextly, this is your last class for the day, huh? Do you have any more classes, anybody? Anybody else? We're going for 2 more minutes to finish it.
There's 2 minutes leeway on the tape.
How long will the tape go?
Done,
how long will the tape go, Dennis? About 3 minutes. Well, let me see if I have this minute. We'll quit right here. We'll quit on Mo. Mo. Tuesday. Mo is what?
Tuesday.
Friday. Mo. Oh, the class is Tuesday, Thursday? Okay, I'll see it's Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Okay, we missed Tuesday because of the holiday. I'm assuming out, okay? Thank you. Appreciate that. I'm going to show up tomorrow. Tomorrow we're going to get into another possibility. Then we'll get into the image and likeness.
That show us that God wants his people to know him, to give us the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of him, and stuff like that.
Open please, Casey, take out your scourge. Right out of the temple.
Right.
Open from the Bible, no book.
Yes, amen.
I'll get that off.
You going home with us, David?
No, I need it.
No, I started in John 7.
Mark?
Yeah.
You're right.
You rank one?
I look for one day. I had 10 minutes on 2 minutes. Where did you get him, Scott? Yeah. All right.
How come?
Why do you mean? Because I can't. Well, I can't get my right hand. My head doesn't pick up the argument fast enough to communicate it to my paper. I cannot. Take me.
On his last one, he left a couple of them. I didn't hear a couple.
Four times or five times if I can barely start, and then he has to say it again. Why is that?
Somebody else. Your mind is probably so far above it.
No. You know what it is, Greg? I'll tell you. You know what I had trouble with in the whole week, too?
What?
And I don't know.
I'm sure God's making it too simple for you, Greg. I'm just sure of it.
I know. You know what happened to me for a long time there? I couldn't understand the argument because I already knew the truth, and I couldn't see why they were. I mean, it was real confusing to my mind. Yeah. Like when Earl would read, now this is like a real, like a lame Trinity. And I couldn't even understand what they were even. And I'm being honest, I couldn't understand how they were even looking. And then
I'm being honest.
I see. It's because in your mind, you argue the truth of it against it, and so you can't even see how they.
Yeah, see, because, brother, as soon as you hear him say a contradiction, he's reading you a contradiction, allegation 5, your mind fuses out on it. I'm just sure it does.
It does all the time.
Because how can you accept that saying the Father is speaking as Elohim in verse 26, and then 27, all of a sudden it's a family name again, you know?
You've reached the point you all want to reach. You're immune to error.
Yeah, see, it's a wait, no, he was saying it's a family name, both verses, right?
You're also immune to an A on the
test. I doubt that. But wasn't he saying that Elohim was a family name in both places, but when used with the plural, it separates out the Father. Right. Used with the singular,
yes, right. It's so good because it's so easy to use. That is a statuary. I mean, Greg's one in here,
my yeah, you said it in Philippians 3:14. You said literally is God of the midst. In the Greek, it's just ek mosphal. So
that's 2 Thessalonians 2:7.
It
says ek mesu genetai. And your dad on the radio said, out of the midst, be suddenly gone. And the reason he did, and I remember vaguely, is because the word is ek mesu genetai, which means out of the midst, come to be. But the connotation of the context